You know, there are these times in life when there are certain things you just shouldn't do. You should just be wise enough not to do them. And when there are events going on that seem overwhelming, you know, sometimes you can try to escape those and not make the right choices. Back in, it's hard, I was thinking about it, it's just hard to believe it's that long ago now. Back during the Gulf War, we're talking now almost 20 years ago, and it's just hard to believe it was that long ago. But I remember every evening going, Rob and I go for a walk, and we come back and watch the evening news. And, you know, after a while, you know, after that goes on and on and on, and you just get overwhelmed with all of the things that are in life, and everything seems so depressive. And remember thinking, I need an escape from this. And so one evening I rented this movie, and I'd heard this was a pretty good movie. And it was about this missionary activity in South America. It was the most depressing story, you know, where everybody gets killed. And it was just like, that was not a good escape from depression. Bad choice, you know. And so today, or this week, or last week, you may have felt that way. You know, if you get an envelope that's talking about some of your investment monies, it's best just to set that aside. I mean, you know what it's saying, that what you had, now you have 20, 30% less. So why open it and confirm that to yourself? There are just certain things that one might want to do or not do when things in the world seem, you know, so overwhelming. And so I was thinking this week about, while the whole aspect of the future economically seems uncertain to say the least, you know, we're really richer than we think. And so that's what I'd like to talk about for just a few minutes this morning, that you're richer than you may think you are. And if you join me in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and there are three topics or three things to highlight in this chapter for our discussion that have to do with how rich you are. It begins, it says in chapter in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Well, that becomes our jumping off point then. If this verse, which it does, says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I cannot imagine that all of those spiritual blessings have been described in the Bible. And the Bible has described a lot of them. But that this passage says every spiritual blessing makes you wonder, how many spiritual blessings are there that God has not had the taken the opportunity to disclose to us, that we are blessed. But there are three specific ones that I want to focus on in this chapter that relate to how rich we are. The first one is that you were selected. You were selected. In verse 4 it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," that He chose us, that you were chosen, that you were elected, that you were selected. And you can look this word up in the Greek dictionary, and it means that you were chosen, that you were elected, that you were selected. I mean, it doesn't have any secret meaning. It means you were chosen. Now, we could go down the path of exploring what does it mean to be chosen in terms of the theological debates throughout the ages, and we could talk about some of the fallacies that come with being you know, too hyper-Calvinist, the fallacies that come with being an Arminian. We could explore those various dynamics. And we all have been exposed to various things. And even the very term election at times raises a reaction to us, almost an emotional response. I remember one time a relative writing and saying, or maybe it was in a conversation, but said, I don't believe in election. And I remember responding, well, by that you mean you don't believe in some theological interpretation of election, But if you believe the Bible, you believe in election. And so there's a place we need to say, okay, maybe I don't fully understand this, and then you just be honest if you said that. But the fact of election is in Scripture. Perhaps you disagree with the way Dr. So-and-so teaches it, but the fact of election is a biblical truth. And it's so intriguing that so much of the anxiety that comes with talking about election has to do with all this sides and taking sides and speculating and saying, well, if this is true, if God is truly chose those that will believe, then that means we have no free will, which is not a biblical term to begin with. Or we go to the other side and say, well, if man makes the choice for all these things, then God couldn't be sovereign. And so we push everything to such extremes that it leaves us debating, what if, what if? And one of the things that we should at least pause and notice, that the passages such as this one that talk about election are written to believers. Because one of the debates that comes up, it says, well, you know, if God has chosen everybody, then there's no reason to do evangelism. You know, what does this say to the unbeliever? But again, realize that these passages are written to believers, and they're written so that we might be comforted. They're written to believers to bring about some sense of hope and comfort. They're not written to us so that we would have a reason to go evangelize or a reason not to go evangelize. Written about our Christian walk, which would include some of that, but we are selected. There are all kinds of things you could think about with that. Some of you are, you know, when you think back in your life, growing up as a child, and anytime somebody was dividing up teams, some of you can remember that you were the first one selected, and you just never thought about not being selected, and other ones, I can remember that was just the worst thing that could ever be mentioned, saying we're going to divide teams, and because you know it's going to be an argument over who has to take you. And then some of you were somewhere in the middle. But to be selected for most people is something that is favorable when you think about not being selected and the fears that come, oh, if I'm not selected. This passage says God selected you. So let's set aside the moment, and I don't think they're insignificant, but let's set aside the moment some of the theological debates and some of the emotional attachments that go with whichever side you view election and how you see some of those things. But to focus for the moment that it's not debatable that you're elected. How God came about to elect you, maybe that could be argued, but it's not debatable that God chose you, because that's what Scripture says. And to think about that in terms of how significant that is, that God chose you. Now, that's not a position to make you boastful. Now, if God chose you because you were the most qualified person to be a believer, then maybe you'd have something to boast on, but that's not what's declared. He didn't choose you because you met some qualifications. He didn't choose you because you knew how to turn lights on or off. But He chose you out of His sovereign choice, but nevertheless, He chose you. Now that should bring some sense of comfort, some sense of gratitude, some sense of seeing, if the King of the universe chose me to be His, then I've gained a great deal out of that. And so we start to see that indeed we're rich. Some of the passages on election in John 15:16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." That's Jesus. You did not choose me, but I chose you. A couple of verses later in 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. God chose us. Christ says He chose us. In Romans 8:33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, that verse is not saying nobody may bring a charge against you. There may be all kinds of accusations against you. But who can bring a charge against you that will stand up in heavenly court? No one. It's not possible. Because God is the one who justifies, and He's justified you. In Colossians 3:12, a sister passage to the one we're looking at says, so as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Those who have been chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. God chose you from the beginning. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with its eternal glory. When Paul talked about, you know, what made him zealous for his ministry, why he would minister, why he would do certain things, it was for those who have been chosen. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, who are chosen. That's the description of us. You can describe yourself not in terms of boasting, but in terms of fact that you are chosen by God. If you know Jesus Christ, if you have a personal relationship with Christ, if you've ever placed your faith, your confidence, your trust in Jesus Christ and His work upon Calvary for your salvation, then one thing you can be absolutely certain of is God chose you. God chose you. Now, if you're going to ask me, how does it work with you're making the decision to believe in Christ and God choosing you, I'm not going to tell you by any stretch of imagination. I can totally explain that. I don't even know if I can adequately explain it, but I know that those who trust Christ choose to trust Christ. They place their personal faith in Christ. But before you were even created, God chose you. And if we feel by some necessity that we have to understand that, then we are really at some point of saying, unless I can think exactly as God, then I'm not satisfied, and you're going to be greatly disappointed the rest of your life. Because none of us have that capacity. But we are selected. We are chosen by God. But not only that, as it moves on, it says you are chosen in just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. We were chosen for a purpose, to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons. This idea of predestination, which also is a hotbed word sometimes, but notice there, we were predestined to be adopted. We are His children. And all of that is according to the kind intention of His will. It's all aligned, it's all put in place by God's love and His kindness. Well, then we move on to the second term. And that first section ends in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the blood, and becomes a refrain through this passage, a part of it anyway. And in verse 7, it gives us the second word that makes us so rich, that He purchased us, that Christ purchased us. God selected us,
The Father selected us. The Son purchased us. In verse 7, it says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We have been redeemed. We have redemption. And that redemption is set to be further explained as we have been forgiven. You know, the word forgiven, the concept of forgiveness is a major term in our vocabulary for the Christian life and for evangelism. And it's so intriguing that it is not a major term in Scripture. It is just not the major term that Paul used to explain the Christian life or how one becomes a Christian. It's not the major term in Acts. Now, it's used. It's there. I'm not trying to say that it's not significant. Don't misunderstand me. But we have such an incredible emphasis on it, it's almost surprising that it doesn't appear in every passage. But it is important. But forgiveness is something that comes from, flows from the fact that we've been redeemed. Now, redemption as a word is not, once again, it's not a word that just appears everywhere in the New Testament. We have, you know, several words that are used at various places to make up, to explain this picture of salvation. And one of them is redeemed. It is that idea of being purchased back. And the picture is that we are in some need. We are in some place, and it may be likened at times to that we are slaves to sin, and we're in this slave market of sin, which was a common thing where slaves were just items. They were just property to be sold, and somebody would purchase that slave for their own purposes. Other times, there was a redemption of the slave. It was purchase them to set them free, purchase them out of that. And that's what this is a picture of, that we were redeemed. We have a redeemer. Christ is our redeemer. He redeemed us, and with that comes this forgiveness. That the word forgiveness here is not Paul's primary word for forgiveness. However, it is the normal word for forgiveness of this time and within Scripture. It is a word that means to pardon, to forgive. Paul's primary word is one built off grace. But here he uses the more standard word, that we are pardoned. That we have been redeemed, we have been purchased. And with that purchase comes a cancellation of our sins, of the debt. You know, one way out of an economic struggle is to have somebody purchase you out of your debt. Somebody to pay off all your debt. And that's what Christ has done. And the great pictures here of that, in Colossians 1:14, we have the parallel passage that we read a while ago that says, basically the same thing, except here it says we've been purchased out of our forgiven for our trespasses, there is for our sins. But in 1 Peter, I have a very intriguing passage as it describes this in verses 18 and 19. Verse 17 really starts talking about God the Father, and in verse 18 talking about the Father, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Knowing. You see, one of the things we need to understand is we were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold. Silver and gold have such value because they don't perish in our world. But yet, in an eternal perspective, they perish. They're so stable in our world as these quality metals, and they have such value. But we weren't purchased with mere things of human wealth, earthly wealth. And you got to love the way it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That we were purchased. Now, if you're going to talk about value and rich, and how rich you are, think about this. You were purchased with something more valuable
than gold and silver.
Generally, value has to do with what someone is willing to pay for it.
Now, we realize that at various times when credit is given in certain ways, that sometimes people pay too much for things. We understand that better today than we did a year ago. But here we're talking about the one that purchased, the one that made the choice, is God Himself.
You know, right before Robin and I moved to Dallas so I could go to seminary, we had purchased the house and had the house for just a little over a year, and so we were had it up for sale and had based our price that we were trying to sell it on based upon a house that was had the same floor plan that was close by in the neighborhood and same size house and had all these similarities, so it should sell for that amount. And somebody agreed to buy it. But then our neighbor, who was the appraiser for the local savings and loan, before he could appraise our house, was fired. Or left town or something. I can't remember what all happened. But anyway, he was no longer the appraiser. And they had to get an appraiser from out of town that came in. And one of the things they was concluded that he had been overvaluing all these homes. So the sell price for our home was based upon a house that had sold under this other appraiser's deal. Well, the people were willing to pay the price based upon whether they could get a loan of that amount. Well, with the new appraisal coming in, then the value, you know, dropped like $5,000, which was like 15% of the value back at that time. That's back in the ancient days when prices of homes were actually in numbers you could comprehend. See, the value in one sense was based upon what somebody was willing to pay for, but on the other hand, it was based upon what somebody was willing to loan it for. So in some sense, value is what people will pay for, how they can get that money to pay for it. Well, think about this in terms of God paid for you. And He didn't pay for you with gold or silver. Those are basically worthless in His economy. He paid for you with the blood of His Son. Therefore, what value do you have? How rich are you really? So you've been selected and you've been purchased. The third in this passage, in verse 13, verse 12 gives the refrain to the second part and saying, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And then verse 13, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now, just before we move on to the other point, I just want to highlight something here. That verse 4 says, you were chosen before the world was even created. And verse 13 says, you believed. So there is some mystery of how all of this believing and God's choosing takes place. But the fact is God chose you. The fact is Christ redeemed you. And another fact here, the middle of verse 13, is having also believed, you were sealed in Him, that is sealed in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That you were selected, you were purchased, and now you're wrapped up. See, when we go to the store to buy something, that's kind of what it is. You select it, you pay for it, and then you wrap it up and you take it home. And that's the Christian. God selected you, Christ paid for you, and the Holy Spirit there is to wrap you up. this passage says, given as a pledge of our inheritance, it can be viewed in the sense of almost like a down payment, a guarantee that that payment, that purchase will be finalized. In chapter 4, in verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, there is that sense that you have been saved, and there is that sense also that the Holy Spirit has secured you so that you will be there when that salvation is consummated in the future. 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says of the Holy Spirit, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. God sealed us and gave us His Spirit, placed it in our hearts and inside us as this pledge. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. See, that's the picture here. I mean, there you can look at this one in terms of eternal security. But I want the focus this morning to be more, not so much that we're secure in that sense of we can never lose salvation, which I think the implications are there. And I don't think there's any doubt. I believe the Bible teaches that. But in this sense of that you're selected, you're purchased, and God sealed you. He wrapped you up. Now, why has all of this been done? Well, one of the reasons, as this passage mentions, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view toward redemption of God's own possession, that we are God's possession, that you belong to God. And in an uncertain world, which the world is always uncertain, it's been uncertain always. Since the moment of creation, it was uncertain. Because God gave Adam and Eve the freedom or the ability to make a choice. So it's always been uncertain in that sense. Not uncertain from God's perspective, but uncertain from human perspective that there is change. And there can be dramatic changes. So we live in an uncertain world in that sense. But in this uncertain world, one thing the believer can be certain about is you belong to God. You're His possession. You belong to Him. We belong to God. God selected you, purchased you, and secured you as His own personal possession. God chose you, redeemed you, and placed the seal of His Spirit upon you, making you His very own child. We sang earlier of behold what manner of love. That the very fact that we're God's children, you know, points to the fact that God loves us. What incredible love. See, it's just, we've so used to saying we're God's children, we're so used to those kind of terms that sometimes we don't really stop and focus or grasp what it's saying. The whole idea of salvation, that we're going to go to heaven, I do not see any reason that has to be one in one that we're His children. I mean, it would have been possible for God to have saved us as His creation and allowed us to be in His presence as opposed to being separated from Him for eternity? Seems to me like that could have been possible. But He didn't do just that. He said, you're going to be my children. You're my sons. You're my daughters. How rich are we? If you are the child of the King of the universe, how rich are you? Now, it would be nice if I could maintain that thought and keep that eternal focus in the days ahead that are certain to be uncertain, I likely will not. But hopefully I can come back to him from time to time and remind myself of the truth that I'm rich in Christ. Not rich because I deserve to be rich, but rich because he selected, he purchased, and he wrapped me up. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race." Think about these verses. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Peter 2:9. Think about each word. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. A holy nation. Now, all of these are words that were used of Israel. And I do not believe that the church has replaced Israel. I believe God still has a plan for Israel. I do not believe the church is in place of Israel. But there are truths that were very declared of Israel that are applicable to the church. And as Peter writes, these are some of the ones that chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. That's one to focus on. We are God's possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And maybe that becomes the challenge for us in the days ahead. Because we have been called out of a spiritual darkness into a spiritual light, as we live in a world that at times will seem very dim, if we can focus on the fact that we were called into a spiritual light, maybe it will give us perspective to live when things seem so dim. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we are so very thankful and so very humbled when we truly think about that we are selected. It is so much more fun. It's so much more natural for us to somehow see in this that we somehow deserved a little bit of this salvation. But the reality is that we were just rebels. We were just going another way until you plucked us out, purchased us, and wrapped us up. Made us your children. Behold, what manner of love you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called your children. Help us to gravitate toward these truths in uncertain times. Help us to hold on to the hope that is certain in a world that changes. Help us to look to you who never changes, when all about us seems to be coming apart. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.